The letter to the Colossians is a letter that belongs to what we would call the prison epistles. These are the letters that Paul wrote while in Roman imprisonment, whether that was house arrest or an actual prison, to the various churches that he cared about. And it's in this letter that Paul writes to the church in Colossae, and he's prompted to write this letter due to a report that has been brought to him, likely by Epaphras, their pastor, that they were at risk of drifting away from the gospel of Christ. And so what Paul does in a matter of four chapters is that he takes up his pen under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write a letter containing perhaps the most wonderful and beautiful depiction of Christ that we have in all of the New Testament. He shows the need for the centrality of Christ in the Christian life, getting back to those basics. He exposes the futility of what kinds of doctrines and lifestyles that they were beginning to subscribe to. As we'll see in the coming weeks, he points out that philosophy devoid of Christ was beginning to take capture of their minds. Colossae was being, in a way, seduced by the high philosophy in the world at the time. We also see mysticism as creeping into the church, a mysticism that's devoid of biblical revelation, and that's more focused on spiritual experience. And then we even see, of course, that age-old religion of man-made religion, as they seek to establish practices that they think will grow them in insight and character, these practices that are created by their own minds and wills, and not according to God's revealed law. And so Paul writes this letter to set forth Christ in all of his beauty and his multifaceted glory before the saints in Colossae to, in a way, dazzle them with these truths about Christ, to get them to see that they had departed from the one who is beauty, the one who is truth, the one in whom we find life and salvation. And so the major point and theme of this book of Colossians is to restore and regain the centrality of Christ for the Christian life. Before Zoe and I made our voyage up to North Idaho, and we were speaking to different families in North Texas about this church plant. And one of the questions that would often come up that they asked us about this church plant was, okay, what's going to be your first sermon series that you take this congregation through? And for me, it was an obvious answer. Well, I got to take them to my favorite book, the book of Colossians. But usually they would ask follow-up questions. Well, why do you like the book of Colossians? And I think what we see throughout these four chapters is Paul setting forth in beautiful language the resources, the inexhaustible riches and resources of Christ as he shows him to be the one in whom are all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in him who the fullness of deity dwells bodily. I think that would be the first answer here that Paul would give of why Colossians is such a great letter, because it shows forth the inexhaustible riches of Christ. But secondly, I think the book of Colossians does something that is so desperately needed in our time, and that is simply to note how we are to live the Christian life. How are we then to live the Christian life in light of Christ's inexhaustible riches and resources for Christians? How are we to then live? How can we walk in a manner worthy of our calling? And what Paul does so masterfully throughout these four chapters is he connects the two, our lives in Christ and Christ himself. He shows that we have all of the riches and resources for living the Christian life because of our union with Christ. And so as he elevates Christ, he also shows us how to live the Christian life. As he elevates the Christian life, he's showing the beautiful and wonderful resources that we have in Christ. And so as you see in chapters 3 and 4, he lays out what does it mean and what does it look like for the gospel to come to a home. How does the riches and resources of Christ affect a home? How does it affect work relationships? This is what we see through chapter 3, that it transforms. The gospel of Christ transforms these communities. And so we do want to dive into this letter this morning with that expectation, understanding that Paul is driving towards that one end of bringing back the centrality of Christ in the Christian life. And so I want us to look at two simple points this morning from Colossians 1, 1 through 8. And the first is look at this gospel greeting here in the first two verses. One of the most legendary figures from recent history is the British Prime Minister Winston Churchill. He's loved for his tremendous wit and charming, outlandish behavior. On one occasion, he hosted a luncheon for the King of Saudi Arabia. And the King of Saudi Arabia demanded that in his royal presence, there would be no drinking or smoking of cigars. Now, if you know Winston Churchill, this was about as offensive as it could have gotten to Winston Churchill. And so Winston Churchill, being who he was, as a witty, kind, charming man, didn't respond in sort of backhanded remark or anything like that. He simply laid out for the King of Saudi Arabia. He said, "Well, I understand that it is your sacred belief that no smoking of cigars and drinking of alcohol can be had in your presence. Well, I want you to know that it is, according to my rule of life, a absolutely sacred right that there be a drinking and smoking of cigars." And Winston Churchill said that the king would later graciously accept his invitation for him to continue his practice. I suppose the reason why I share that with you is because you see something of a gentle answer here with Churchill. And perhaps Churchill understood the basic truth of the proverb, that with patience a ruler can be persuaded, and with a soft tongue you can break a bone. And without the humor and wit, Paul begins his letter with gentleness, with a gentle gospel greeting. Look at verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Once you begin to understand some of the problems in Colossae, this greeting starts to stand out as much more significant. It's not just a simple address that we tend to think of letters always containing, but there's theology packed in here. There's life-giving application packed into these two verses, because if you think about what Paul is dealing with in Colossae, is that they have drifted away from those first principles. And they've drifted away in some ways from the gospel of Christ. And Paul could have easily begun his letter excoriating them, beating them up, saying, "Why have you drifted away from the pure teaching of Christ? Oh, you faithless Colossians." You know, at the very minimum, he could have quickly got into his theological disputations, his rebuttals to the problems that he sees. He could have said, point number one, you've gotten a low Christology. Your first error is that you've violated a principle of Christology. And he could have went on in a list, correcting them right from the beginning. But he doesn't do that, does he? No, he begins with reminding them who he is, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. "I'm an ambassador of Christ Jesus on your behalf," is what he's telling them. "I've been sent by Christ as a minister of the gospel to minister that grace in all the churches. Paul's reminding them that it's not by his aspiration that he's an apostle. It's not by his talents or skills, but it's by the calling of God. God has established him as an apostle, and we know that that story back in Acts chapter 8 and 9, that Paul was not looking to serve Christ in the ministry of the church, but it was on that Damascus road where the light struck him, and Jesus Christ called him to saving faith. And so Paul is simply reminding them of who he is, an apostle, by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother, he's simply reminding them that you have a warm greeting from us. But he also reminds them of who they are, doesn't he? He addresses it to them as the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. I'm always astonished when I read through Paul's letters, especially if you read through 1 Corinthians and you look at all the problems that are occurring in that church. Truly phenomenal problems that you can't compare to even most poorly run churches today. And yet Paul still addresses the Christians in Corinth as saints, as holy ones. This is his pattern, is that he addressed believers as saints, as holy ones. And that's what he does here with the Colossians. He calls them saints, holy ones, those who are devoted to Christ, faithful brothers in Christ. But Paul's right to say this. How could he be right to say this if you consider their problems? Well, it's because of those two wonderful words that you see in that greeting, in Christ, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. They are in Christ. This is the reason why they are called saints, because they are in the one who is holy. Their righteousness is Christ's righteousness. Their holiness is Christ's holiness. And so they are rightfully called saints and faithful brothers. We don't often like to use the term anymore of saints. There's a lot of baggage loaded into that term, and I think we can consider it sometimes as sanctimonious to consider someone as a saint. And certainly we look at our own sins within us and we recognize that we are unworthy of such a title. But Paul used this title frequently to describe Christians. They are saints. They're faithful brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And despite what sins have been committed this last week, despite what horrible sins were committed 20 years ago, if you are in Christ, you are a saint. You are a holy one and a faithful brother and sister. And so the gospel greeting goes on as Paul addressed them, saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." You know, it's impossible to know how the Colossians would have received such a letter addressed by the Apostle Paul, whether it came through the Roman post office or however they got it. It's impossible to know what would have been their response. But knowing the problems within Colossae and knowing the preeminence of the Apostle Paul as a leader in the church, the Apostle of Grace, I could imagine that when this letter was read in their hearing, they thought, "Oh no, we have, by our life and our doctrine and our conduct, summoned the Apostle Paul to write a letter to us. We're in trouble." And that fear could have swept over the congregation. I don't know. But know that Paul would have disarmed that with these words. He says, "Grace to you, peace from God our Father." How disarming would that have been? I come with grace from God our Father. I come with peace. I'm not here to beat you up. I'm not here to tear you down. I'm not here to declare war. But peace to you from God. It's gentleness. And friends, if we would only show that kind of gentleness and compassion to our friends and families, to be like the Apostle Paul's ever so diligent in calling men and women to repentance, yet doing it with such gentleness, with such grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, he tells them. And so we do have a gospel greeting from the Apostle Paul. And this then gives way to gospel gratitude that we see as he turns now to pray for them in their hearing. He begins with this prayer of thanksgiving. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Now this is quite the statement. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. He begins with gratitude, doesn't he? Think about it. Paul is saying that whenever he prays for this congregation, he expresses gratitude to God for them. That's Paul's rule for prayer. He always prays for growth, as we see throughout his letters. He's always praying that congregations would grow in godliness and Christ-likeness. But he always gives thanks for this congregation. Again, Paul could have started this letter anywhere else. He could have said, I'm praying that you let go of your doctrinal delusions. I'm praying that you quit your pointless philosophies. But no, he doesn't do that. He acknowledges in their reading that he is thankful to the Lord for them. He has gratitude that God is at work in them. Paul is the apostle of grace, and it shows clearly again here. He's thanking God for these people. You know, it's sometimes the only thing that you can get someone to course correct in their life is by simply applauding them for the things that they are doing right. Sometimes it's not always the fact that we need to call men to repentance, which we must, but sometimes what stirs up devotion to the Lord, what stirs up excitement in a commitment to the Lord, is by applauding someone's commitment and devotion already, to encourage one another. As Christians, we should always be able to look at the grace that is evident in each other's lives and commend other believers for it, to encourage them, to give thanks to God for it, just as the Apostle Paul is doing here. And you see in verses 4 through 5 that Paul highlights three evidences of grace at work in the Colossians' lives. Three fruits of the gospel that are worthy of his commendation. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's love for all the saints and a hope that is laid up for them in heaven. This is the way in which Paul sees the grace of God connecting to their lives. And he's saying to them simply, look back to what God has already done. Earlier this week, I was reading a book from the church father, St. Augustine, titled An Encridion on Faith, Hope, and Love. Now, if you don't know the word encridion, I didn't either. It simply means manual. And Augustine wrote this book because a young man had approached him and asked him in a letter to write a manual for him on basic biblical orthodoxy. This young man had encountered different heresies and sects of Christianity at the time, and he wanted to be prepared, and he wanted to have some kind of confidence and assurance that he could go into conversations with those who believed differently than him, and he would be ready to contend for the faith. And it's in this address that Augustine wrote to the young man saying, really all you need to be prepared, the only manual that I need to give you, is for you to understand the objects of faith, hope, and love. Augustine was simply saying, if you can nail this down, faith, hope, and love, and the objects of those things, you will have everything you need for defending the faith in the midst of heresy. And Augustine kind of held it there for a second. He said, well, I would just end here, but I know that you want something more than just one simple sentence. And so what Augustine did was he expressed the object of faith through the Apostles' Creed, showing that this is what we are to believe as Christians. And then he went on to hope as expressed in the Lord's Prayer, that this is how we are to depend upon the Lord. This is how we are to yearn for his kingdom. And then he went to talking about love, which is expressed in the Ten Commandments. And now, if you know anything about this kind of triad of Christian discipleship and education, this is what has really governed the next 1,500 years from Augustine of how Christians are discipled. We often, in our Westminster Shorter Catechism, as we'll read through it this year, it walks through basically the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. Really coming back to what Augustine was talking about many years ago. And these concepts of faith, hope, and love we find all throughout the New Testament. And we find it here, obviously, as Paul says, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. These three simple aspects of the Christian life, faith, hope, and love, Paul is seeing as evident graces at work within the Colossians. And that the gospel was truly at work. It was working in their own hearts. And Paul is giving thanks for these evidences because he understands, and we should understand this too, that these fruits, faith, hope, and love, they cannot come from our own natural ability. These must come from God. Faith comes through hearing the word of God. It's his sovereign grace that saves us, that puts faith into our own hearts and minds. Hope is only coming from the heaven that has been promised to us in the gospel. Doesn't Paul say that we are without hope in this world as we are dead in our trespasses? And we know that love, a true Christian love, is a gift from God, that we love him because he has first loved us. And so Paul is right to give thanks to God for these things. And we cannot claim them for ourselves, that we can by nature believe or by nature love or have a hope. And by commending these things, I think what Paul is so wonderfully doing is that he's bringing these main aspects of the Christian life back into the center of their attentions and minds. You know, how often do we tend to think that it's only the extraordinary things that are done for God that truly please him? And that it's only great acts of Christian service and mercy that is truly pleasing to God? But in all reality, the biblical motif here is that it's the simple things, faith, hope, and love. Now, that's what catches the eye of the apostle. It's faith, hope, and love that truly please God. And if you're a kid in here with us, this is good news for you because you don't have to wait until you're older to please God. If you can have faith in Christ, if you can have hope in heaven, if you can have love for your brothers and sisters, this is pleasing to God. And so it's worthy of commendation by all other Christians when we see faith, hope, and love at work in our hearts. And we know it's all rooted in gospel grace. Look at the rest of verse 5. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. If they are far too caught up in the fad theologies and practices of the day, then Paul right here is taking them back to the origins of what made them Christians in the first place. It's the word of truth, the gospel of Christ, at which he says is going out into the whole world, is growing, is increasing, bearing fruit. It's this word of truth that is going out into the whole world, but it's also growing among them. It should be growing among God's people. part of the problems, as we'll see in the coming weeks with the Colossians, is that they view the gospel and the doctrine of Christ as some elementary principles. Yeah, these are the first things you learn as a Christian, but as you progress in the Christian life, the gospel is not needed. It's far too basic. It's better to take up philosophy, better to take up these strange practices of asceticism if you really want to grow. And so what Paul is doing here is he's bringing them back to the gospel, the word of truth, which caused them to be Christians in the very first place. They can't forget it. They can't let it go. They must recognize that this is the fountain, this is the source of all of their growth. And so he's simply reminding them of this truth. But then he adds in verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And now, why does Paul bring Epaphras into the equation? Well, it's certainly possible that their minister, Epaphras, had fallen out of favor with this congregation. If the congregation was turning from the gospel, trying to add things to Christ and his revealed word, then that simple gospel minister would have fallen out of favor. It's very possible that the false teachers had come in and had choked out this ordinary minister's work and role in the congregation. And you probably know that if you've ever had friends or family members who have been drawn away by strange or false teachings of religion, it's almost always the case that those teachings come from outside of the church. It's almost always the case that they didn't hear it from their pastor. Now, that's not always the case. There are situations and scenarios where you can hear false teaching and strange teachings from your pastor. But ordinarily, in our world of technology, you're only a few clicks away from finding some strange teaching out there. New perspectives on the Bible. New takes on Christian ethics. It's all out there at your disposal. I've even noticed in recent months and years that many social media influencers quickly try to take the role of pastor if you listen carefully to what they're saying. And they try to give advice and life advice. They're kind of function as these spiritual gurus. What Paul is saying to people that creep into the church, that kind of draw away the attention of believers from the truth that is spoken to them by their pastor, is Paul is simply saying, remember your pastor. Remember your minister. Remember the one who brought you the gospel of grace, which transferred you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Yes, Paul might be acknowledging Epaphras is not as eloquent as some of these other teachers. He certainly isn't as innovative as these other teachers. He doesn't have the charisma that many leaders in false Christianity have, but he is faithful. And that's what Paul is highlighting about their minister. He's faithful. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. It's his job to minister Christ to your soul for your good. No minister is perfect, and certainly no minister is gifted as some, but all gospel ministers who are faithful to Christ, they are blessings to the souls of believers. This is the ordinary way that Christ blesses his church. It's through the gift of shepherds and teachers who can teach, who can pastor, who can minister the gospel of grace as they have received it from the Word of God to the people. And by all accounts, Epaphras was such a man. He's the beloved fellow servant. He's the faithful minister. And he even brings back to Paul an encouraging report. Look at verse 8. And he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. I am sure that Epaphras had many heartaches about the kinds of teaching that were creeping into the church. I'm sure that Epaphras was concerned greatly over their soul, but he was not jaded by this congregation. He brought back an encouraging report to Paul, even though his heart was heavy with their drifting away. And so on the whole, we see the gospel of grace here, even in these first eight verses. There's a gospel greeting. There is a gospel gratitude that is shown in this prayer because Christ was clearly at work in them. And as we begin to close, I want to draw out two more aspects that I believe the Lord is calling us to based on these verses. And the first thing is what we've already mentioned before, but it's a call to gentleness. I don't think you can read these words, given their context, as anything short of a display of gentleness. Paul, as an apostle of grace, shows grace. As one who has received the loving kindness and mercy of our Lord, he shows it to these people in Colossae. He shows patience and long-suffering. His words at the outset of this letter show that his interest, the purpose for writing this letter, was to build them up, not to tear them down. It's gentleness that we see. And all that Paul is reflecting here is the heart of the Savior. It says of Christ that he did not break bruised reeds, nor did he put out flickering wicks, but he deals gently with his children. The Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his holiness, glory, and splendor, is patient, not desiring that anyone would perish, but that all would reach a knowledge of repentance. Our Savior is gentle towards us. And if we're here this morning and we haven't experienced that gentleness, we haven't experienced that grace, well, the call to you this day is to come to Christ, for he will deal mercifully and gently with your soul. He is a Savior who died for sinners. And whatever sin has brought you into this place today, whatever sin is going to be there when you go home, you can find forgiveness by that Savior. And for us who have understood that gentleness from our Savior, how much more should we be gentle towards our family members? How much more should we be gentle to our children and friends and co-workers who bother us and frustrate us? It's often the pathway of gentleness that brings about change. And we see that here with the Apostle Paul. It's a characteristic, it's a fruit of the Spirit that we must model in our own lives. I hope you know this gentleness. But secondly, it's a call to growth. Some of you might know the story of John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, the former sailor in the slave trade. It was his pattern each and every year to reflect upon God's grace in his life. Usually right after New Year, he would take a whole day and do nothing but reflect upon God's mercy in his life. And so he would look at the past, those awful sins from many years ago. He would look at the ways God has brought him through. And then he would look at with hope to the future. And he wrote this of one occasion as he was writing it to his friend. He said, "New Year's finds me employed. I compare it to a hill on the road from the top of which I endeavor to look back on the way that the Lord has led me thus far through the wilderness. I look around to contemplate the difference his goodness has made between my situation and that of thousands of my fellow creatures. I then look forward and perceive that I am drawing apace to my journey's end. I shall soon be at home." When Paul says that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing among the Colossians, this is what he meant. Do they have present problems? Yes. Do they need to be addressed? Absolutely. But if there's ever to be growth in their own hearts and lives, there needs to be a reflection upon what God has already done. And to see the sufficiency of God's grace to bring you safe thus far. And it's the same for us. Sometimes a fruit comes, but slower than we would have ever wanted. Look back to how far God has brought you. Give thanks to Him that you are not the man or woman that you were 10 years ago or 5 years ago. And say confidently with John Newton, grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will bring me home. I hope you know that all it sometimes takes is just going back to those first principles, looking back to the grace of God, and then you will be awakened and encouraged to new acts of obedience and repentance. Let's pray. Father, we do confess to you that our minds do wander, our devotion does at times appear divided. And Lord, we confess these things to you, and we ask that you would set our minds on Christ, that we would see the gospel as the wonderful good news, the word of truth, that we might grow in faith, hope, and love. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us now rise to sing our hymn of response, hymn 521, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less.